The Barna Research Group conducted a poll on the state of the Bible, and it came up with their top seven findings from this poll. The first is that half of Americans are Bible users, which also means that half are not. The second is that the Bible is more likely being used among boomers, city dwellers, and southerners. Third, the use of technology to read the Bible has grown steadily. Fourth, two-thirds of Americans express Bible curiosity. Fifth, half of Americans ponder how the Bible applies to life, which means that they are thinking about it. And sixth, people think that reading the Bible positively impacts spiritual growth. And lastly, nearly 6 in 10 believe that the Bible has transformed their lives. As we continue our vision sermon series, we are looking at key scriptures leading our vision, and we will be looking at Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 11. This is a passage that focuses in on the transforming power of God's Word in our lives. And I would encourage each of you to open up your Bibles to Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant Word, and I would ask that you follow along as I read His Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of God's holy word. Would you please pray with me this morning? Oh, Father God, we thank you and we praise you for this day that you have given to us. We thank you that your word endures forever. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word as a way in which our lives are being transformed every day as we put our trust in you, Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us today as we look at your word, that you would help us to see, to hear, and apply God's word, that you might be glorified. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we begin to look at this amazing passage of Scripture this morning, we begin to see the different names for God's word. There are many different names for God's word, and our passage mentions six of them. King David in the Bible is the human author of these words, but was carried along by the Holy Spirit and wrote God's words for us. As it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." It is said that King David mentions six different titles for Scripture, which are really six different facets of the same divine revelation of God. The first one that King David mentions is the law of the Lord. The word law that David uses here is the Hebrew word Torah. I have learned that according to Rabbinic Judaism, the Torah, the law of God, contains 613 commandments, and of these commandments, 365 are negative in form, you shall not, and 248 are positive in form, like you shall. This is not the Torah that King David is referring to, though. It is much more than a list of commandments in the literal Torah. The law of the Lord, or Torah, that David is talking about is all of God's instructions or teachings. It is all of God's word given to us. It is God's written instruction manual given to mankind. And David is making it very clear that this is the law of the Lord. The law of Yahweh, the one true triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is not a law set up by King David or the laws of Upper Darby Township or any other laws. I may disagree with some of these man-made laws, but this is the law of the Lord. David next refers to God's word as the testimony of the Lord. Not only is God's word his instruction manual for us, it is his testimony for us as well. Perhaps when you think about testimony, you may think about a court of law in which someone takes the witness stand and gives their testimony. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him in the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from the heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." That is when they were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Also in the Gospel of Luke, Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seems fitting for me," Luke says, "as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. The testimony or witness of the Lord in his proclaiming, declaring, and revealing of himself to us. And he did this through many men, as carried along by the Holy Spirit." Two other names for God's word that David mentions here are precepts and commandments. Precepts and commandments. In verse 8, he mentions the precepts of the Lord. The precepts of the Lord are his mandates, his statutes, or his rules. God has graciously given to us his statutes that he requires of us. They are not optional. There is a sign that I drive by nearly every day in Lansdowne. It is posted just underneath of a stop sign, and it is a precept or a statute down which says, "Complete stops are free, and rolling stops are $141.50. Your choice, courtesy of the Lansdowne Police." Well, it is a precept that I feel strongly encouraged to obey, because I don't want to pay the price for disobeying the mandated law. Precepts are also rules that are set up for a specific purpose. At Good News Clubs, we always begin our time together at the local elementary schools by sharing with the children these five up rules. The five up rules are sit up, look up, listen up, zip up, and hand up. These rules are helpful for our Good News Clubs to run well, and they work well with adult meetings as well. There are many people in the world that don't like rules. If you go to Outback Steakhouse, for instance, they have a sign that says, "No rules, just right. No rules, just right." Well, I would imagine that they have at least one rule, and that is that you must pay for your dinner before you leave. God gives us his precepts for our good and for his glory. Another name that David gives for God's word is commandments. Once again, David says the commandments of the Lord, reminding us that they are God's commandments. They are not just David's. Many of us, when we think about commandments in the Bible, we immediately think about the Ten Commandments that God wrote on tablets of stone and gave to Moses. But again, it is more than just the Ten Commandments. The Hebrew word that David uses here is mitzvah. Mitzvah, many of you may also know this word because of bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah. I'm told that bar mitzvah is the religious institution or ceremony of a Jewish boy who has reached the age of 18 and is regarded as ready to observe religious precepts or commandments and is eligible to partake in public worship. Bar mitzvah means son of the commandments. The commandments of the Lord that David mentions here are not about bar mitzvah or merely the Ten Commandments or the Torah, but it means the name of all of God's commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, God says, "The whole commandment, mitzvah, that I command you today, you shall be careful to do." In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, Jesus was confronted about which of the commandments was the greatest. It says, one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. And he said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." God gives us his commandments that we may love him and love others as well. Up until now, names of the word of the Lord that many of us have heard about, but up until now, David referred to God's word as the fear of the Lord and the judgments of the Lord. One commentator writes, "The fear of the Lord seems like a strange term for the Lord, for the law that God gave Israel, but the law was intended to teach people to fear the Lord. The meaning of the here is reverential awe. It is obedient respect and worshipful submission. It is not the fear that is spreading around the world today due to the effects of the coronavirus, COVID-19. When we put our trust in the Lord, we have no need to fear the things of this world, but we do need to have a reverential fear for the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 and 19, God gave us instructions, or gave instructions for all future kings of Israel. It says, "And when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them." And David, as a future king, writes this later on in Psalm 34, verse 11, as he is king, "Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And this is what we are commanded to do as well as parents, as leaders, as we are the children of the Lord. The last name for God's word that David shares with us are the judgments of the Lord. The judgments of the Lord can be thought of in terms of a court of law, again, where a judge presides over the court case. It is the judge that has the final word, the final decisions, the final and undisputed judgment. With an earthly judge, some would argue whether or not the judge was fair or right. But with God as our supreme judge, we know that all of his judgments are completely just. Not only do we have several different names and facets for God's word before us, we have several descriptions for God's word as well. These descriptions for God's word are not meant to be exhaustive, but are words that God had David given to us in these verses. We see that David attaches certain descriptions with the various names that he mentions. The first description for God's word is back in verse 7, where he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." The law of the Lord is perfect. We might think that perfect seems self-explanatory, but it means so much more than what we might think of being perfect. The word perfect here in the Hebrew means several things. It means that God's word is complete. It is unblemished. It is without defect. It is whole. It is sufficient. God's word is sufficient for us. It means that God's word is without error. It means that we don't need anything else but God's word. It is complete and sufficient for life and godliness. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, God says, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you. You shall not take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, God says, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it." God has given to us all that we need. We do not need a new special revelation because God's word is his special revelation for us. Another description for God's word here is that of the word sure. God's word is sure. Verse 7 tells us that the testimony of the Lord is sure. Now you may remember Benjamin Franklin once said that there are only two things that you can be sure of in life, and they are death and taxes. And while that may be true for many, there will be many of God's people who will escape death when he returns to bring us home. And therefore, we won't have to pay taxes that year either. That's a wonderful thing. The word sure that describes God's word here in our passage means that it is firm. It is established. It is reliable. It's trustworthy. It's faithful. And while we may have doubts about the eyewitness testimony of the people around us, we can always trust and believe in the testimony, the eyewitness testimony of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord is sure means that we can always trust and have confidence in all of God's word. The next two descriptions for God's word are found in verse 8, which says that his word is right and his word is pure. When the Holy Spirit led King David to use the word right to describe God's word, it is much more than the opposite of wrong. The word right in our passage again comes from the root word meaning to make straight or smooth or upright or level. And figuratively, it refers to that which is righteous, upright, just, correct, and straightforward. The precepts of the Lord are always right and righteous and lead us on the straight path. Next, he tells us that the commandments of the Lord are pure. For many, when we think of the word pure, what comes to mind is precious metals like gold. The higher the amount of carats in gold, the more pure the gold is. In fact, they call 24 karat gold pure gold. But in reality, 100% pure gold is unattainable because there is always some kind of impurities in gold. But when David talks about the commandments of the Lord as being pure, God's word has no impurities. As Spurgeon says, no mixture of error defiles God's word. No stain of sin pollutes it. It is the unadulterated milk. It is the undiluted wine of God's word. And closely tied to the word pure is clean. Looking at verse 9, David continues to describe God's word as clean. The word clean here means pure, so similar to pure and clean. Genuine, flawless, free from impurity. And as I've been reading through my Bible in a year this year, I just read about the laws that God stated that make a person unclean and unacceptable before God when we break his laws. For instance, if you touch something dead or something that has the blood of life in it, you would become unclean and separate from God. God's word that is completely pure and clean reminds us that we are sinful and unclean because we do not obey God's word completely. We are in need of Jesus, who just as he cleansed the temple, is able to cleanse the temple of the Holy Spirit, which resides in each of us who have placed our trust in Christ. It is only by our putting our trust in the shed blood of Christ and his death can we then be made clean and be made acceptable in his sight. David also tells us in verse 9 that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. When David describes God's word as true, he is saying that it is trustworthy, it is reliable, and it is faithful. Sadly, we are living in a world today that says there are no absolute truths. In fact, one man shared a story about an infidel and his friend, and the infidel said to his friend, "There is one thing that ruins all the pleasures in my life." "Indeed," replies his friend, "what is that?" He answered, "I am afraid that the Bible is true. If I could know for certain that death is an eternal sleep, I should be happy. My joy would be complete. But here is the thorn that stings me. This is the sword that pierces my very soul. If the Bible is true, then I am lost forever. Well, the Bible, God's word, is all true and trustworthy and can save our lost souls if we would only put our trust in Jesus alone. Lastly, David describes God's word as righteous altogether, in which was very similar to the word being right earlier. It is said to be the word righteous basically means conformity to an ethical or moral standard, which in the scripture is nature and will of God. And thus, God is righteous, as are his laws. When injustice prevails, God is the one who sets things right. Man is not righteous by God's perfect standard, which is why we need the righteous standard of his word that endures forever. The Apostle Peter refers to the prophet Isaiah when he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, "For all flesh are like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And this word was God's good news that was preached to you. God's word is eternal because God is eternal. Amen. And as God spoke through David in our passage, we have seen several different names for God's word and several descriptions for God's word as well. These descriptions of God's word are descriptions of God's character and who he is because they are his word. They are inseparable. God's word and God in his character. What we see next is what God's word does. Going back to verse 7, we see David declare, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. When many of us think about the words "restoring my soul," we often think about one of the most well-known passages of Scripture in the world, which is Psalm 23. It is there that God uses David, the shepherd, to write a psalm which speaks, among other things, the restoration of our souls. Isaiah the prophet writes in chapter 53, verse 6, that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way. We have all sinned and need to have our relationship with God restored. It is the word of God that shows us that Jesus is the good shepherd as the only one who can restore us back into a right relationship with God the Father. In our passage, restoration means bringing us back the power of sin. The restoration of our souls begins when Jesus gives us faith to believe, repent, and place our trust in Jesus alone. He continues to restore our souls through his word by the transformation of our lives further into the image of Christ. Not only does God's word restore our souls, it makes wise the simple. In other words, God transforms those who were simple into those who are wise. The word for simple here is the same word that is found in many places throughout the book of Proverbs as foolish. And also in the book of Psalms, in Psalm chapter 14, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fools are corrupt. They do abominable things. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Without Christ and his transforming word in our lives, we are all fools. Only the power of God's word in our lives can give us the wisdom of Christ that we need to save us as we know and trust in him as our Lord and Savior. God's word also has the transforming power to bring joy to our hearts and enlighten our eyes. The fruit are evidence of a person who has placed their faith and trust in Christ alone and his word is a person who has rejoicing in his heart. We get to have everlasting joy in our heart because we know what Christ has done for us in his death on the cross and that he's paid the penalty for our sins. He has forgiven us of all of our sin and he has given to us his righteousness. This is what brings us joy to the heart for the believer, despite any temporary difficult circumstances around us, such as this coronavirus. Not only does God's word bring joy to our hearts, it enlightens our eyes as well. Just like it says in Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18, where it is God and his word that opens our eyes, that we may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that we may receive forgiveness of our sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ. It is God and his word that opens our eyes to believe and trust in Christ. We also learn from our passage that God's word is given to us to warn us and to reward us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And we should not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come." This is just an example, but God's word is given to us to warn us about the dangers and consequences of our sinful behavior. But God's word also serves to reward us. After the death of Moses, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, saying, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, Joshua, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." God was giving these words to Joshua, who was discouraged over the death of Moses. And these words are given to us as well as a source of encouragement and to reward us as well. As we place our faith and trust in Christ and his word, he tells us that we will not need to be frightened or dismayed for any reason, because the Lord promises that he will be with us wherever we go. And he has given to us the greatest reward of forgiveness and eternal life for those who put their trust in Christ, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And as we close our time together, I believe that the passage begs us to ask the question, what is it that you desire most in life? Do you desire God's word more than you fill in the blank? Do you desire God's word more than you fill in the blank? Do you desire God's word more than gold? David asks. King David has accumulated much wealth, and yet he says God's word is more desirable than gold. Perhaps in these difficult days with the effects of the coronavirus, it can cause our hearts and our minds to be concerned about the economy and what's happening on Wall Street. Do you desire God's word more than your own comfort? Do you desire God's word more than having a nice home? Do you desire God's word more than sports? Do you desire God's word more than the sweetest thing that you can think of? King David states emphatically that God's word is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. I'm sure that back then it was the sweetest thing that David could think of. The things that we love and that we care about are the things that we give our time and our talents and our treasure to. The fact of the matter is how much we desire God's word in our lives is how much we really desire God in our lives. The correlation is how much we desire God's word is the exact amount that we desire God in our lives. And I pray that we all take the time, especially for me. There's no sports to watch right now. There's nothing. And that is a way for us to really assess how and what we desire and how we can desire God and his word more in our lives. Let us pray. Father God, again, we thank you and we praise you that you are sovereign, that you are in control, that you, in your goodness and grace, have given to us your word as a source of comfort, as a source of courage, as a source of hope, as we put our trust in Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would spend time with you, that we would desire to be more like you, that you would transform us by your word. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.